pretty amazing. All the times I've stood in front of you, and every time I get up here, I still have that same kind of a nervousness, you know, that butterflies in the belly and the knocking knees and the need to go to the bathroom one more time. It's one of those things, I don't know why it comes like that, but it's true. And I think it's partly because I feel like it's such an honor and such a privilege to be able to speak God's word in front of you today. And I pray that God works through me today and that my words refrain from coming out and God's words are replacing them. So, the other day, usually I like to make everything all happy and laughter. I'm afraid it's not going to be quite like that today, though I may throw something in, who knows. But we have I was talking to someone recently. I needed to know, I wanted to find out about a person that I had lost touch with. And so I went to this other person and I asked them, I said, "Oh, I know you know them. How are they doing? Have you ever been there? Have you ever talked to somebody like that? You know, I'll call my mom and I'll talk to my mom and I'll say, how is so-and-so doing back in Oklahoma, you know, because they're so far away. But in this case, I talked to this person. I said, how are they doing? And they said, oh, they divorced a year ago. Wow. I didn't expect it. I expected good things. What I heard was a broken life, a broken marriage, something that had gone wrong in their lives. And that is something that's part of the reality. And the longer I live, the more I see it, unfortunately. You know, last night we were blessed to go to Bryce's wedding. And while we were there, they had this thing where, you know, you're wanting to see how many people had been married for different amounts of time. And so they start out and everybody gets out on the dance floor. And then if you have less than 5 years, you get off the dance floor. If you get, you know, less than 10 years, et cetera, et cetera. And when it got to 25 years, it was amazing how many people were still on the dance floor, because I'm not used to that today. It's kind of just, it's sad. It's reality. So today I want to talk about Nehemiah. It's one of those books where we don't usually go to Nehemiah very often. I remember one time we played Bible baseball. I don't know how many people remember that game that we used to play. We're playing Bible baseball, and I want to know the shortest man in the Bible, right? And of course, who is it? Well, it wasn't to me, you know, who it was. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And then later on, I discovered it was Nehemiah. That's right, Nehemiah. And then after that, I realized, oh, well, there's another one shorter. It's who is it? Who's shorter than Nehemiah? Huh? Bildad the shoe height. Now, I guess it would depend on how high the shoe was, but Bildad the shoe height was even smaller. And then somebody else one time, they said it was the Apostle Peter. I said, nah, that one I don't get. Bildad the shoe height, Nehemiah, those made sense. How can the Apostle Peter be the shortest man in the Bible? And they said, well, you know, in Acts chapter 3, I believe it is, he talks to the lame man, and the lame man request alms from him, and he says, silver and gold have I none. He can't be any shorter than that. But anyways, that's just what I heard. Anyways, little levity to ease the tremendous tension. So anyways, Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in the revering of your name. Give your servant success today in granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, the story goes on in the second part of chapter 1, and I'd love to be able to go on to that because as you'll see at the end. But today, we're just going to focus on these first few verses, first 13 verses, I believe it is. And so it says right here, okay, and how many people know what Jerusalem meant, what the word means? Well, ironically, very few. You'd think, okay, that's a really popular word, you know, and that the Hebrews, everybody will know it. But I've looked it up, and at least three different definitions stand out. And that's not all the variants and the ones that are close around. Some people think Jerusalem ends in shalom, the idea of peace that comes from the Hebrew word of peace. And so it's been dubbed the city or the land of peace. Some people think that the last word comes more from the idea of foundation of God. And so the word, they say, well, this places the foundation of God. Some have taken it back to the time whenever Abraham sacrificed his son in probably the same location. And at that time, he named the location where God was seen. And so, taken from that, I like the idea that it means awesome, complete awe. It was the city of awe. It was the city of God. It was the city of peace. It was God's city. And it's in ruin. You know, I can just imagine Nehemiah was excited. He had his friends come, and his friends had traveled all the way from Judah. And he says, how are things? You've rebuilt the temple. Originally, the book Ezra and Nehemiah were actually joined together. It was actually one long book. And for most part of the Old Testament, you know, the older transcripts of the Old Testament, even the Septuagint, it's all kept one book. And at some point, they started separating apart, and it was called Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. And over time, because it starts with Nehemiah, people started just calling it Nehemiah, and so now we call it Ezra and Nehemiah. But at one time, it was together, and they rebuilt the temple, and Nehemiah's excited. What's going on with my people? And what does he hear? It's not so good. He says that your people, they're broken. Your people are in great trouble and in disgrace. Nehemiah didn't want to hear that. He wanted joy. And so what did Nehemiah do? He says, he continues to question him. He says, why are they in disgrace? Why are they like this? And it says, because the walls have been broken down and the gates are on fire. The city of God is under attack and it's not doing well. And so Nehemiah immediately does what we should be doing. And what did he do? He prayed. And he goes to God and he prays. And this is a very important prayer for me. But before I get to the prayer, I'm going to try to make this more personal. I hate just reading stories in the Bible because there's never a time, at least in my opinion, that God told us something in the Bible that I can't apply to Eddie. We often... You know, when I grew up, they were all just cool stories. It was Adam and Eve. It was about Eve falling from grace with God. It wasn't about Eddie falling with grace from God. It was about Moses going up on the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments. It wasn't about Eddie seeking God and God giving me grace. But over time, I've discovered that that is what the Bible is about. The Bible is about me and my relationship with God. I don't want to hear that. I'll be blunt with you. I like being in control. I like being Eddie. I like being in charge. I mean, some people say, but Eddie, you're such a gentle person. And that I be. But the fact is that I like people to tell me that. I like being in charge. And God, though, is the one that's in charge. And this is where I'm trying to that's why I want to take this and I want to apply it to Eddie. Because Eddie was one of these people. It says that they had survived the exile and they'd returned home. I was a fallen creature. I was somebody who was lost. I was somebody that needed God. I was somebody that was suffering and sin. And I came to God and I said, God, I need salvation. I need your son's blood to cover me. And I was taken and I was baptized and I put on the baptism of Jesus. And I came up out of the water and I was a saved person. I'd returned from an exile and I'd become one of the saved. I had returned to God's good graces. And what did I do then? Well, you would think, well, Eddie, you'd be so happy. You'd be so grateful. You'd be so anxious to go out and tell other people that you would stay in that state. And what did I do? I tore down the walls. I burned the gates. And I became a disgrace. I became a person in great trouble. Have any of you ever done that? Have any of you ever decided in your own life that you just could do things better than God, I guess? I mean, we don't say it that way, but isn't that what we do? Have any of you ever gotten into a problem, an issue in your life, and you left God? God said, I'll give you everything. And I said, no. I burned down the gates, and I tore down the walls. And what did God do? What does it say he does? He says that he goes for me. He looked for me. But we'll get to that. We'll talk about it later. So what do you do if you're in this state? And I think this is what my lesson is going to be about, ultimately. What do you do when you've run away from God? What do you do whenever your life has become a disgrace to God? What do you do when I feel like my life has become a disgrace from God? What do I do? And here are five things. The first one is that it says that that Nehemiah wept. He cried tears. God, I am in a fallen state. Your people are in a fallen state. And I cried to God. And I said, Eddie's in a fallen state. I cried to God. And I said, I can't do this. And God was able to work with something then. You know, that's the biggest issue. The biggest issue, like I just said, has always been Eddie. And it wasn't until I cried and I just said, I give up. I'm lost. That God finally said, finally, I can work with you. Finally. And he came back. So he says, and ask yourself this. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and looked in the mirror and said, I hate myself? Have you ever done that? I've done that. Have you ever gone to bed at night and you couldn't sleep because you just felt so empty? Have you ever been in a place where you didn't know how you're going to get out of it? I don't know how I'm going to do this. It says here, it says that, but I just want to tell you, there's a time for mourning. There's a time for being, to getting there down to the gut level. We have a way of saying this. We say, you know, most people don't really make it back to God until they quit, until they hit rock bottom. Have you ever heard that? We all have a tendency to leave God, but if you leave God and you hit rock bottom, then finally you can come back up again. But there's another way of looking at it. You always hit rock bottom when you quit digging. If the elevator goes down 100 floors and you stop at 50, you don't have to go all the way down to the 100th. And that's what happens with me. And that's what happens with us whenever we stop digging, when I say, I can't do it. And Nehemiah had gotten to this point where he mourned and he wept and he says, we can't do this. They've been there for 60 years. They built the temple. It's been 60 years. They can't do it. And they wept. Number 2, verses 4 through 11. It says that he prayed before the God of heaven. In this part, he said it's very important that we understand who God is. It's interesting because God is a great and awesome God. What does it say here? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Now, I grew up in a church, and I grew up, like I said, I'd been baptized at an early age, and I was growing up pretty much just the correct way. I was doing everything I was supposed to do and everything like that. And I constantly lived in a fear that I was going to do something wrong and God was going to go, ooh, so close. Almost made it. I was going to do something wrong and that's when the car had hit me. And God said, ooh, boy, if you hadn't been doing that right then, you'd have been saved. I always felt like I was on that edge where God had me on this microscope and he was looking for the error I did. He was looking for the wrong that I was about to do even. Sometimes I felt like God was looking for the error. And then I grew up a little more and I realized that God is a God of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know what? This is going to be kind of strange. And probably nobody here has ever done this before, but this is the way I felt. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it went through all the stuff that you're supposed, that a person that loving is supposed to be like. So I had like 4 different sections in this in the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The first section was always the first one. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, right? And so what did that mean? Well, that means that we no longer speak in tongues, right? Because that was not important. Love is important. We don't speak in tongues anymore. Then it went through all the section of how we're supposed to be when we are loved. Well, duh, when we love people. It was just that part was a gimme, so I don't even really need to look at that. I can't do half of them anyways. And so then I get down to the next part, and this part says, and then it starts over again. It says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we all know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. You know what that meant? That meant there's no more miracles. Right? That's what I was taught. So far I've been taught there's no more speaking in tongues, that we're supposed to love, which was a gimme. Now there's no more miracles. Why? Because Jesus came and we have the full Bible. That's what I was taught, and we didn't really need it anymore, any of those things, when the perfect has come. And then the last part was faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And we would go over that, you know, about hope. You don't need hope because hope is something that's not seen. You don't need faith because faith is something that's, you know, eventually. But love lasts forever. But you know what that chapter is about? It's about love, oddly enough. And whenever I took it and started cutting it all up, I threw out the love. Oh yeah, it's a love chapter, just like 1 John chapter 4, or even 1 John, for that matter. It's a book of love. But God is love. End of story. It's not that hard. Who does God love? How do you follow? Who does God not love? Anyone? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 12, it says that love conquers. In Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, it says you cannot be separated from God's love. Now, it doesn't say, oh, well, you know, you'll always be in God's good graces, because God never separates himself from loving me. Who is it that separates himself from God? Me, right? So I can separate myself from God's love. I can reject it. But why would I? So the whole point is that God is love. God is a great, awesome God who loves his people. God is a great, awesome God who loves Eddie. And God is a great, awesome God who loves you. That's the way it is. So, verses 4 through 11, he prayed before the God of heaven. And he says, now what do we normally do? Whenever I come before God and I've sinned and I've done something wrong, this is before I got down on my knees and prayed and cried. What did I do? Normally, here, this is what I did. Now, you guys could probably did other things and you guys are better than me. But the thing is that I made a lot of excuses the first thing I did. Well, it wasn't my fault. It was their fault. It was the economy's fault. It was society's fault. It was God's fault. It was somebody else's fault. I always blamed it on somebody else. And always made everything worse. Because whenever I turned it over to other people and I blamed other people or I blamed other things or I made excuses, it only made it worse. It made it where I would hide it. I would say, oh, Eddie can handle it. I was a prideful person, and I'll admit it, and I still have tendencies to be this way. I'll be a prideful person, and what I would do is I think, well, Eddie can handle it. Okay, God, whenever it gets too much for me, I'll give it back to you. God can handle, I could handle it. What about the thing, I blamed it on others? How about wallowing in it? Has anybody ever wallowed in their sorrow? Oh, poor me. I'm so rotten. It's not much. It's sad. If God didn't want me to be this way. This is the kind of stuff I did in my sin. As I've torn down the walls and I've burned all the gates, and then what I do? Oh, poor me. And that's what Nehemiah was facing, but he didn't do that. He didn't pray that way. He came to God and he says, he confessed his sins before God. He said, I did it. My people did it. We are sinners. Confessing your sins. I mean, let's just face it and man up. Or women up, as the case may be. Let's man up. Let's just tell God, hey, I sin. I will continue to say it over and over again that Martin Luther, in his famous letter that he actually wrote, and in the further and other sermons, sin boldly. If you sin, say you sinned. Let's get on with it. Let's quit trying to hide it. And this is where I think it is so important when we come before God, that we admit to God our sins. And Nehemiah did that. He came and he said, not only his people, but he said, me and my family. Nehemiah didn't even live there. Nehemiah was in exile still. He didn't even live there, and he was not too ashamed to go before God and say, God, I'm right there with him. What's the song say? That ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Oh, we're quick. I'm quick to blame the Israelites. Oh, the sorry, no good Israelites. How dare they? Always doubting God. Oh, those Israelites, did you see them? They were scoffing at Jesus, letting him die. No, that's Eddie. Eddie's the one that scoffed at Jesus. Eddie's the one that mocked him as he died. And gratefully, Jesus died for me. I will always be amazed at that, the love. Confess your sins before God. Number three, remember this before God. It says in at least, let's see, I counted 8 places in Nehemiah where Nehemiah asks God to remember. Remember your people. Remember the promise. Remember the covenant. Remember this. Why did he do that? Did not Nehemiah really think that God had forgotten them? Oh, yeah. That's right. I made a covenant with you. Oh, I can't believe I didn't think of that. No, God knew. Nehemiah knew God knew. Why did Nehemiah keep saying, remember, remember? He doesn't say it for God's benefit. He says it for his benefit. He's saying, God, remember, because he needs to remember. He needs to remember what God already knows. And so he says, God, remember this because it means something to him now. You know, how many times have I missed out on something because I forgot? Now, you know, if yesterday I'd have gone to, I was going to go to Bryce's wedding and everything like that, and it gotten to be around 8 o'clock, you know, and I'm watching TV, and I suddenly realized, oh, Bryce's wedding was tonight. I forgot. I wouldn't call him up and say, how dare you? Why didn't you call and remind me? I've been at home this whole time. I was going to come. All you had to do is say something. I wouldn't even presume to say that. Why? Because Eddie forgot. And we need to remember that God remembers. It's Eddie that's forgetting. And so he says, remember, I believe anyways, because he wants to let God know, oh, now I remember. And then he goes forward. The last thing, the next to the last thing, number 4, verse 10, says, oh, of course I changed the page, but anyways, this is something that the other day we were in your class upstairs and we were talking. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ears be attentive. I'll get to that part first. Says that they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. You know, so the other day we're in class and we're reading Revelation chapter 2, the very first letter to one of the seven churches, and it happens to be the church of Ephesus. And while he's reading it, Joe asks the question. He says, what stood out for you in this reading? What just kind of popped? And you said, oh, that's kind of cool. Or I hadn't noticed that before, or whatever it is. And so we're all reading, and everybody's saying things, well, you know, about what they'd noticed and everything. And I wanted to raise my hands like, oh, but I didn't feel like I'd better do that because it was the young adults class, and I was kind of just in there, you know. And so I said, okay, I'll just let it go. But I'll tell you now. So now you got a captive audience. This is what stood out for me. And I'll tell you exactly what stood out for me. And this is interesting. It just was like, whoa. It says, So in verses 3, begins in verses 1 through 4, it says, a revelation of Christ, he made it known by sending an angel. I'm looking at chapter 1. There you go, that'll work. Chapter 2, now it's making sense. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forgotten your first love. What jumped out at me was the word "you know." God knows. I can't hide anything. Now, in some place in the back of my head, I already know that, right? Someplace within me, I feel it. But how many of you ever get uncomfortable going everywhere and having cameras? Have you ever noticed that? Everywhere I walk into a grocery store, cameras. In fact, lots of times they'll have a TV showing you walking into the grocery store. Right? They've got cameras. They've got cameras in so many places that somebody does something wrong, they'll have captured them on a camera from across the street that's supposed to be for an ATM that is capturing the whole block. I'm going, how do they do that? You can't walk from point A to point B without being filmed by somebody. Speaking of which. So what happens? We have these, it's something that I'm always under the gun. God knows. He is God. And we need to be a people that understand that. In verse 10 where it says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. God knows his people. And he knows us. And finally, just to finish up very quickly, verse 11, it says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the power of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. The last thing is we have to get into action. You know, for a long time I was kind of anti the whole thing about the bumper stickers that say, God is my co-pilot. Have you ever seen those? I always thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God be your co-pilot, right? And then I got to thinking about it, and I realized, well, I guess it does make a little bit of sense. See, I have this idea of me driving down the road, and God is sitting in the seat next to me. I say, okay, where do we go now, God? And God says, well, turn right here. And so I turn right. And then I'm driving along, and God says, okay, speed up a little bit. So I speed up a little bit. God is going to guide me. And everywhere I go, God directs me. My problem with that whole scenario is the eddy. I'm driving along, God says, turn right. I'm like, I don't need to turn a lot right. I'll just turn a little right. God says, speed up, and I'll say, I don't need to speed up quite that much. You know, see, it's whenever God's over here, I'll be, just a second, God, I'm listening to music. I'm driving. I have a way of not listening real well. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. You know, why are you going this way? Because I'll do it just to be stubborn sometimes, right? I know, hey, she likes going on the freeway. Well, let's just take the back roads, right? Why? I don't know. Because Eddie's in charge. You know what I need? What I need is I need God to drive me. Now, you know, oddly enough, if I'm listening to God drive me, I'm actually listening to God guide me and I'm driving, or if I'm sitting over here and God is driving, where do we get to? The same place, right? If God is saying, okay, go right, go left, go right, and he's telling me how to get there, and I'm following his directions, or if I'm sitting over here and God goes right, goes left, goes right, it's the same difference, right? The difference is that God is always right. I always get to the right place whenever I'm letting God guide me or drive me. But having said that, somebody says, yeah, but Eddie, you're just going to get kind of lazy. You're just going to kick back and say, okay, go for it, God. You know, take me wherever you want. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is in my life, letting God tell me not where to go. I don't need a Bible. Have you ever struggled with this? I've struggled with this. Somebody says, well, where in the Bible does it talk about drugs? Where in the Bible does it talk about, you put your favorite thing in there, right? Where does it talk about smoking? Where does it talk about TV, computers? Where does it talk about, and you're just throwing in there and somebody says, well, you know, it's implied. I don't know. So I read it one way and somebody else reads it another way and stuff like that. But God, I truly, honestly, 100% believe that if we will listen to God, He will guide us. End of story. Now you say, well, now you're back to God guiding you. No, I don't mean it like that. I mean it like I get up in the morning and I say this, okay, God, where am I going today? Because you're taking me there. And God says, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go work with this person. I want you to go be a good employee. I want you to be a good husband, a good father. You say, all those simple things. What are you talking about? You know, I already know all that stuff. God says, I say, oh, this one's hard, God. What should I do about TV? And God tells you. It's hard. Then somebody says, well, what about those times when I pray and I pray and I pray and I say, God, tell me, what should I do? My marriage is having problems. My marriage is doing this. My kids are doing that, or the church is doing this. And I'm praying to God and I say, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And God doesn't ever answer me. I just, God, I'm wallowing here. I need some guidance. Can't you send an angel? Can't you just make it where I'll open my Bible? I've done this before. Open my Bible and there will be the scripture I was looking for. Can't you do something? And I'm not hearing anything. You know what the Bible teaches me? At that point, I just take the next indicated step. I do what God, I think God would have me to do. I don't always think God needs to have me under his thumb, but I think that God does speak to us.
Well, yeah, but the Bible, we have to listen to the Bible.
I'm not saying we don't have to listen to God, to the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? It was God. The Holy Spirit. It says that the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who do you have inside you? The Holy Spirit. Why do you think He's in you? So that you can read His Bible? You know, you don't get... It's not like... If Cindy had written a book all about herself, and then I got married to her, and I said, you know, especially if I read the book, and I liked the book, I'm thinking, hey, you know? So I get married to her, right? And I say, well, now, what can I do to help you? And she says, well, didn't you read my book? Well, what should I do? What... Would you mind? Just go to the book. I've got it all written down. I'd go, wait a minute, this isn't what I was planning on. I got married so that I could talk to you, not so I could read your book. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there's anything negative about the Bible, I'm not saying that, but lots of times that's the way we treat it. I'm not saying, I would, if I had a book about Cindy, you don't think I'd be reading it? I'd want to know, wouldn't I? Well, especially if I had one about Jimmy, that would be like eye-opening probably. But that's another subject. But anyways, what happens is, if I have, Jimmy's my son for those of you who don't know too, for our guests. What happens is that if I've got the book, that's fine. But I've got the Holy Spirit, and that's better. So, what are we going to do? We're going to go through, we're going to burn down walls, and it's worse than that. You're going to have brothers, you're going to have sisters, you're going to have mothers and fathers and uncles, and you're going to have cousins and best friends, and you're going to have people you work with, and people who are dying around you, who are burning down their walls and their gates, and they're tearing down their walls, and they're suffering. What are you going to do about it? We're going to have problems in this church, this very building right here, this group of people that are looking at me right now. You guys are going to go through struggles. I'm going to go through them with you. What are we going to do? What are we going to do when we've burned down the gates and falling into disgrace? What are we going to do when we go through troubles? I say we do what Nehemiah did. Actually, chapter 2, I mean, the second part of chapter 1 is actually gets more into the actual action of it, and I wish we had more time for that. But read chapter 2, and you'll see that Nehemiah got into action doing God's will. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I'm sorry I ran a little bit late. But if, I guess, do you have a song? And what would that song be? Five hundred twenty-three. So if we'd stand and sing number 523. Thank you.
523.